Read a bumper sticker this week. Those are always interesting. This one said, "You are unique, just like everybody else." I thought to myself as I was prepping for this particular message this morning that that's really what I'd like to be able to communicate to us, that we are unique and we are not to be like everybody else. Everyone likes to think they're unique, but if we have really surrendered our lives to Christ, if we've repented of our sins and placed our trust in Christ, then the Christian really is to be different than everyone else. And often in church we talk about the difference, and usually we proclaim it as being a moral difference or some behavioral difference, and all of that is true. But this morning I want to talk about a difference in our attitude. I find that there's no shortage in our world of critical, ugly, bitter, frustrated people. They're a dime a dozen. They're everywhere. But the Christian church, those who claim the name of Christ, ought to be qualitatively different in the area of their attitude. And I want to talk about that this morning. And I think the essence of our message and the information that we find in Revelation chapter 21 is the information that can transform our existence and set us apart from the rest of the crowd that kind of survives from day to day and week to week, and can turn us into people that are different to the core of our attitude. We can approach our days and our weeks with vitality, excitement, courage. Take a look, if you would, at this passage that I think is transforming if we were to ingest it to the extent that God would intend. It's found in Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at the remainder of our chapter here. We've taken a few weeks to try and tackle the concept of God's final abode for the righteous. For those that have placed their trust in Christ, they're going to be inhabitants of this place called the New Jerusalem. We've seen various aspects and characteristics of it, and then today we find a very detailed and descriptive explanation of what the city looks like. We can gather and glean a few things about the city, the place, and then I want to extrapolate from the characteristics of the place a little bit about what our attitude should be if we are people of the place. Follow along with me as I read for you chapter 21, verse 9, as John continues to see more of what God is revealing to him about the New Jerusalem. Introducing him to it is one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls previously in the book of the seven last plagues. And he said to John, "Come," verse 9 reads, "and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Get a little closer view of it now, verse 10. He carries John off in the spirit to a mountain. It was great and high, at a good vantage point from there. And he shows John the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone, John says, with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, the kind that would be clear as crystal, different than the kind we would be familiar with today. Verse 12 said it had a great and high wall, interestingly enough, with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 13 says there were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on these foundations were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 15 says, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measures the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, as wide and high as it is long." It's a cube. Verse 17. This angel measures the wall, found the wall to be 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which was the angel's at that particular point. Verse 18, "The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city wall were decorated with every kind of precious stone, with jasper and sapphire and chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysophase, jacinth, and the 12th was amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate was made of a single pearl." Picture the oyster there, huh? "The great street of the city was pure gold. like transparent glass. I didn't see a temple in the city, John says, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. City doesn't need any sun or moon, John says, to shine on it, because the glory of God is its light and the Lamb its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are struck in this passage, as we are in many passages in the Bible, with a cultural and generational gap, if you will. Here is John trying to describe something that is no doubt very beautiful, but he does it with words and phrases and concepts that are hard for us to imagine. It seems quite bizarre and strange almost as we read this, but there are some things that he uses to describe this place that I think cut across all the cultural lines. Take a look again, if you would, at verse number 9. He calls this place the bride. It's been called that before. It's been called at the beginning of this chapter a bride that's coming out of heaven, like a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. Now, every culture, in every place on the planet, through all time, the bride has been dressed up and looks good. It is a time when everyone can identify that even the average gal starts to look pretty darn good come wedding day. It is a cultural thing to see that girl look as beautiful as she possibly can. And you know, there are still plenty of jewelry stores out there, and that's been the reality for a long time, and that's how he describes the city as a whole. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel. Guys, that's always a good decision, see, in this culture or that one. If you want to present your gal with a good gift, precious jewels are a good thing. A very costly gem, and that's how this whole place is described. People like it. They're valued. Verse 19 says, the whole city was decorated with every kind of precious stone. First thing I can say about the place is that it's beautiful. It's described in some awkward ways, but I can know for sure that whatever John saw, he saw something that was very, very beautiful. Like a bride, like precious stones, like jewels all over the place, like gold on the streets that was so polished it was like pure glass. And he says it was good. I mean, that's the point, a good-looking place. Now, if that's what the place is like, if this is an attractive place, follow me, if you will, and don't think this is a stretch. It may sound like it off the top of the point here, and you may even take a little offense to this, not coming to church to be challenged in your appearance. But let me say this. I think that if the place is beautiful, the people ought to be attractive. Did you jot that down? If the place is beautiful, then the people ought to be attractive. Now, I know what you're thinking. If Mike's a good preacher here, he'll skip quickly into internal beauty. And that's where I'm going. But as long as I'm on the topic here, I just want to assure you that God is not opposed to external beauty. He's always opposed to selfish, gaudy, indiscreet expressions of oneself, but God likes people to do the best they can with what they've been given. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't want to meddle now in all of this, and I certainly don't want to go down this road too far, but the Bible's not opposed to us being people that present ourselves well. Over 107 times the concept of external beauty or something being beautiful is described, and that's a whole lot more than the concept of ugly in the Bible shows up. God is not trying to get us to be people that are unattractive externally. That's not my point, though, but I thought as long as we were there, and I say it much more tactfully than other preachers who I've heard preach on the topic. One likes to say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. But I'm not saying, I won't go that far. The concept, and by the way, for those of you really, really deep Bible students out there, you want to talk about external beauty being something, I mean, we can talk about all the references in the Bible, but there's an interesting reference if you want to jot it down in Zechariah chapter 9. I think it's verses 14 and 15, it may be 12 and 13, you'll have to find it. talks about the fact of Christ, the Christ coming back is this Savior and God personified coming back to save the people, and the people being beautiful. Interesting passage. You can study it. But the concept is, before I just deflect off of it, let's at least understand external beauty is not something God is opposed to. Doesn't mean you have to wear a tie to church, as you can see. I'm modeling for you that I'm doing the best I can. And a tie is not required. Okay, I'm going to stop. What I'm really wanting to talk about, and you anticipated this, didn't you? Real attractiveness is not something on the outside. Although, don't neglect that. The real concept is that we can be beautiful when we do beautiful things. Okay, can we talk about that a little bit? If you want to be truly beautiful and attractive, we need to do beautiful and attractive things. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 24. And all I'm saying is, if we're going to be citizens of a place that John looks at and says, man, this is a good-looking place, then we want to be people that anticipate that place by trying to be, in God's eyes, beautiful, attractive. Matthew 26 tells us a little bit about the kinds of things that God considers beautiful and attractive. Now, you know we're going to focus on this because God is certainly concerned most with our internal beauty. Internal beauty is something that you cannot have. You can be internally ugly and externally beautiful. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of talk in the Bible about that. I think of the proverb that says, like a ring of gold in the snout of a swine. Okay, you got that picture? So is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. So, the issues are always most important. That to look externally beautiful, that's one thing. But to be internally beautiful is God's idea of attractive people. And what I want for us at Pacific Coast Church is to create in our congregation a group of attractive people. Attractive because we do attractive things. Take a look at Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 6, it says, while Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man named known as Simon the leper. Now, there's a beautiful picture in there somewhere we could talk about, but we'll go on to the point of this text. It says, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured out liberally on Christ's head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Look at this gal. She's giving up this expensive perfume, this oil, and pouring it down on Christ's head. That seems like a waste. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said, why are you bothering this woman? I love this. She has done a beautiful thing to me. There's a concept here in this text that reveals to me that God values when we humbly and obediently respect and adore Him. There is nothing more beautiful to God than people that really humbly love and sacrificially serve Christ. I mean, if you want to look at beauty in the minds of God, or the mind of God in the minds of the writers of the New Testament, we've got to see that it's people that are humbly committed to serving and loving and worshiping Christ. There's a variety of things we can look at, and I'll just call your attention to a few. I think it's Romans 10:15. If you want beautiful feet, you know what to do, right? Are you familiar with that passage quoted from the Old Testament book of Isaiah? That how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? Evangelism, sharing my faith, being willing to love God enough to stand up for Him and share the gospel with people. The Bible says that makes us beautiful. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that we're beautiful, and it's reference to wives, but we're beautiful when we give deference and respect to people in authority over us. God says that's beautiful, and people in the Old Testament, it said, used to make themselves beautiful in this way. Just wonder how God sees you and I. Are we beautiful people to Him because you're going to inherit a beautiful place? Are we beautiful people to God because He's going to put us in a home that's beautiful and like looking at some transient that lives inside some stinky, poorly dressed person living inside some immaculate house? I mean, it just doesn't fit. We need to work today at preparing our lives and being beautiful people. And it all boils down to this: whether it's worship or deference or respect or service, it's all about being humbly obedient to God. It is an issue in my life of humble obedience. Ugliness to God is disobedience, rebellion, stubbornness. And we as people of God need to say, we're going to inherit a beautiful place. Let's work at being attractive people. Okay? Simple concept, but he describes our home, our future home, as a great looking place. We need to be great looking people, truly attractive. And that definitely is an issue of the heart. A couple other things I notice in this passage about the place. It's not only beautiful, which should lead the people to be attractive, but the place is also interesting because it's got stuff like this. Verse 12, a wall. Do you ever think about this? It's got a great and high wall with 12 gates. What do you put gates up on your property for? Why do we have gates? I mean, gates are this symbol of protection and putting people out. And here's this wall in the Old Testament times to surround a city with a wall meant that it was protected from its enemies. And not only that, at the gates, there's angels at the gate. Not Peter, by the way. You might want to put a note in your margin there. He's not tending any of the gates here. Change all your jokes now, huh? So the angels here at the gates. We got gates, we got walls, and not only that, look at verse 16. I mean, it's a huge place. Oh, before we get to verse 16, look at verse 17. Just to turn it around, the walls that we're talking about are 144 cubits thick. That is thick. That's 18 inches apiece. That's about 215 feet. That's a thick wall, man. And not only that, the size of it. Translation, in verse 16, it was found to be 1,400 miles in length and 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles high. Is that strange to you? Man, that's huge. I mean, 1,400 miles, that's from San Clemente to go up the coast. You're going to have to pass out of about Vancouver, British Columbia. You're about 1,400 miles. And then go across the country to about Fargo, North Dakota, and then travel down to the edge of Texas, maybe Houston, a little bit further, but over there, and then come on home and you've walked around the city. It's a big place. And not only that, it's that high, 1,400 miles high. Now, why does it need to be that high? I don't know. I mean, this is a weird place. I mean, our stratosphere. I mean, by the time you are 620 miles above our planet, you are in the pure vacuum of interplanetary space. I mean, you are out there. I mean, you're not scraping the moon or anything, but you're way up there. And double that, and you got about the height of this big giant cube. Now, we could missilarize this for hours and try and figure out what's going on. I can't tell you, right? I mean, that's for imaginations a little bigger than my own, but is that still rumbling? I didn't mean anything bad by that statement. It's just, he's got the imagination for it. All I can tell you is it's huge, and it's got a big wall, and it's got big gates, and it's got angels at the gates, and they're thick walls, and it's a huge place, and it's ominous. It's like a fortress, but it's a place where there's no enemies. What does this say? It speaks of security. The place is, if you look at it, and John's looking at it, as secure. Now, there were cities on hills with walls, with big walls and big gates and all the rest, and warriors at the gates, but nothing like this. I mean, if a secure city looked like that, this thing is gigantic, and it's really secure. It's overkill. It's a fortress. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. It is a big, giant fort with walls and gates, angels standing post, and it's secure. Not only is it a secure-looking place, in reality, as it relates to the Christian, it is a secure place. It is a guaranteed place. 1 Peter chapter 1, start in verse 3. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope, a future thing, through the resurrection of Christ from the dead and into an inheritance." Here's the point. An inheritance, a future inheritance that can, underline it, never perish, it can never spoil, and it can never fade. Well, of course not. Look at the gates and the thickness of the walls. And this thing is impenetrable. And it is, circle this word, kept in heaven for you. this word in the original, a real powerful word, it's reserved, it's protected, it is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are, look at these words, shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed. When this thing comes, you know, marching out of heaven to earth, this giant cube. Here's what I'm saying. I am going to get this place that will never fade, never perish, never spoil, if you hate the sermon this morning. I'm going to get this place if you hate me. I will get this place if you choose to sue me this week. I will get this place if my house burns down this afternoon. I will get this place if everything and every relationship in my life falls apart. I'll get this place if I go bankrupt. I will get this place if my wife leaves me. I will get this place if my cars break down. I'll get this place if my kids are jerks. I will get this place no matter what. If this big secure fortress in heaven is so secure and it's so impenetrable and it is guaranteed for me and I'm protected by God and I'm going to inherit it one day no matter what, as a Christian, what should that make the people of this place? Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Acts 4. And as you're turning there, you might want to jot this down. If the place is secure, the people ought to be courageous. If the place is so secure and I'm so guaranteed of the future home that I have and nothing's going to penetrate it and nothing bad is ever going to come into it and God has got angels posted at the gates and He promises it to me forever and ever, then I ought to be someone who is courageous. By the way, as we're about to look at some examples of the courageous people in Acts chapter 4, let me remind you that the people that inherit and inhabit the lake of fire were firstly described as what? Cowards. They're cowards. The antithesis of that cowardly attitude ought to be in the body of Christ, men and women of courage. Look at the message. It's courageous. Chapter 4, verse 12. Can you imagine this narrow-minded, bold statement in the face of a pluralistic society? Salvation, verse 12 says, is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Can you imagine? I get asked every week by people in the church, by people outside the church, by people in the community. They ask me almost every week, do you mean to tell me that you really think that Christianity is the only way? In my cowardice, I am tempted to acquiesce on the question and say, well, maybe not. We've been given a bold message. And because no matter what it costs me to proclaim this message, the Bible says I will inherit the kingdom, then I ought to be courageous like these guys were when they saw, verse 13, the courage of Peter and John and realized they weren't seminary graduates. They were ordinary guys. They were astonished. They took note of these men because they'd been with Christ. They weren't like everyone else. They weren't going through the motions of life and surviving from day to day. They stood out not only with attractive lives, but now they're people that are bold and courageous. Drop your eyes down to verse 18. These leaders don't know what to do with them. They called them in and commanded them, verse 18 of chapter 4, do not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John responded, verse 19, we're sorry we haven't really contextualized our message enough, and we're sorry that we've offended you. We will back down. We'll try and make this thing a little smoother and a little bit more palatable and easy for you to understand, and we'll try not to be so offensive next time. We're very, very sorry. Did you see that there? No, I didn't either. Peter and John responded, judge for yourselves whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Pop over to verse 29. It says, now, Lord, consider their threats and help us to stay out of trouble from now on. And keep us from offending these people with our narrow-minded message and make us fit in a little bit better down here. Because we're afraid we might lose relationships and might end up in jail. might be ostracized. And then we couldn't be effective for you at all if we were in jail. And if they didn't like us anymore, where would the bridge for evangelism go? So keep us out of trouble and help us to calm the fires of our passion for Christ. And God, just don't let me be fanatical at work. Amen and amen. Is that what happened here? Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Man, the heritage that we have in the body of Christ, looking back to the founders of this whole movement, was that they knew where they were going. And they knew nothing could take it away, and they knew the message that would get other people there, and they were not afraid to say it. Next chapter, chapter 5, they just won't stop. Verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the biggest court in all of Israel. They were the big guns. And by the way, these were the apostles. These were the guys that split the night that Jesus got arrested. They were the guys that stood around a fire and Peter sat there and cussed like a sailor to prove that he wasn't friends of Christ because some 14-year-old servant girl was asking about it. And now they knew where they were going. Their future had been secured. Christ had died on a cross and risen from the dead, and they stood there and said, you know what, we're not going to back down. Sanhedrin, now, they stood before, and the high priest stepped up and said, we gave you strict orders to shut up about this stuff. Yet you filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching, and you determined not only that, your message is offensive, you're calling us sinners, man. You determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And Peter and the other apostles replied, we're sorry. We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Christ from the dead. We got a historical message. You killed him by hanging on a tree. Now we just told you not to keep on calling us sinners, man. Can you calm that? Can we not preach so much about it? If you want to preach religion, that's fine, but can you be more open-minded about this? Verse 31, God exalted him to their own right hand as prince and savior. He might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. When they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put Him to death. Man, that didn't scare these guys. Drop down in verse 40, they're getting whipped for it. They called the apostles in, and they had them flogged, whipped. I mean, they were bloodied. And they ordered them, stop it, man, I mean it, stop it. Do not speak anymore in the name of this Jesus. Get out of here. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, look at these crazy men, rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Can you imagine this? What has gotten into these guys? And we're afraid that our neighbor might think we're weird. You know what the difference is between Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles and us? I think the difference is they knew full well where they were going and nothing was going to take that away from them. So they could say with Paul, like in Romans chapter 8, life, death, angels, principalities, nothing's going to separate me from this. So you know what? I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do. We may be considered sheep to the slaughter, but we're going to move forward. Love that attitude. It's an attitude of courage. Church has got enough wimps, right? It's time for some people that are courageous. And the things that we struggle with in terms of fear and trepidation and timidity, it's amazing compared to what these guys were up against. If you know where you're going, if the place you're going is secure, then the people ought to be courageous. Lastly, number 3. Couple observations from this place. I see that it's not only a place that's attractive, it's not just a place that's secure, it's a place, interestingly, that it says is filled with glory. Look at verse 23. Doesn't need the sun, doesn't need the moon, because the glory of God gives it light. Glory, circle that word. That's a loaded term. It's full of meaning. It is bursting with vocabulary. It's a concept that we could talk about all morning long, but the idea is it's good stuff. It is the splendor of God. It is the richness of God. It is the goodness of God, and it fills the whole place. And if that's too ethereal and too spiritual for you, look at verse 24. The nations walk by its light, and the kings of the earth bring their splendor into it. I like that. Same word, glory, by the way. Their splendor. That's still too weird for you. Verse 26 says the glory and honor of the nations are going to be brought into it. Everyone is bringing the good stuff there, and they're not even allowing verse 27, anything impure, anything shameful, anything substandard. All the best is going to be there. We've said this a lot of times in this series about heaven, but remember this, heaven is going to be enjoyable. I mean, if I look at the place, it will be fully enjoyable. Whatever it means that God brings in his best and the kings bring in their best and the nations bring in their best, in the middle of this big, huge cube will be God's best for his people. That will be fulfilling. That will be gratifying. That will be enjoyable. If you and I know that the future for us just beyond this life is that good, what should the people of this enjoyable place be like? They ought to be this. They ought to be joyful. 1 Peter chapter 1, we didn't finish reading the passage, but it says, if all these things are kept and secure for us, we ought to rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Even though now for a while we're distressed by various trials, and I know a bunch of you are going through some tough stuff in your life, remember this, what should make us different than the rest of the world? We know where we're going. We're going to a place that's attractive. We're going to a place that's secure. And most importantly, we are going to a place that is the fulfillment of all my desires. It is an enjoyable place. If it's an enjoyable place, we ought to be like our kids when we tell them we're going to the amusement park. They start hopping up and down and going nuts, right? We need to realize that the struggles we go through in this life, as 1 Peter 1 says, the trials, the testing of our faith, it is all temporary, and around the corner is something great. Maybe your parents did what mine did. They negotiated when it was time to eat my vegetables. Do you remember those days? My wife still goes through a little bit of this now, but Mom would say, "You finish your vegetables, you can have dessert." And sometimes Mom would even bring the chocolate cake and just kind of set it there on the edge of the table while I was picking through those green beans or that spinach, right? Now, pardon me to all the people that like string beans and spinach, but that was like the all-time worst for me. But when Mom set that chocolate cake on the edge of that table and said, "You finish that, you get this," you know what? I could choke it down. Because I knew what was coming. Your life right now may taste like spinach, but just remember the chocolate cake's coming. Do you remember that? Maybe it's good for you to set it on the edge of your table and focus on that. Because if you keep looking forward, there's no doubt in my mind that attractive people are people going to an attractive place are going to be attractive people. And people that are in a place that's secure are going to be courageous. And people that know that the place that they're going is maximum enjoyment, they can get through this life with joy. That will make you unique, and you will not be like everyone else. And that's my prayer for you and for me. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for the opportunity that we have to look at this text, ancient though it is, and looking through cultural and contextual and historical lenses that make it hard for us to connect with every aspect of this. We can't even interpret and understand every jewel in this passage. We don't know exactly what they are, but we do know it's a pretty place, and we want to be attractive people. We know it's a place that's secure. It's like a huge fort. It's a fortress in heaven, and we know it's never going to go away, so we want to be courageous and bold and lay it all on the line and live with total reckless abandon to the cause of Christ. We also know it's a place that will fulfill all of our desires, as we've looked at many times in the book of Revelation. Oh God, if it's going to be that enjoyable, then maybe I can get through this life and swallow all these difficult things that I have to go through, knowing that's just around the corner is something fabulous. Give us this focus. May it transform our perspective and our lives and our attitudes now. We pray all this in the authority of Christ, your great Son. Amen.